The opinions expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of this station or its management or anyone else you can imagine. Listener discretion is advised.
I know words. I have the best words.
Well, I'm sure words are what men live by. Words they say and mean.
And now, Scott Clark.
It's the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 123 for the week of Sunday, February 12th, 2017. The Heidelcast is a service of heidelblog.net. Contact the Heidelcast at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Call the Heidel phone at any time, 760-618-1563. 760-618-1563. Leave a message, and we may use it in a future broadcast. Don't miss a show. You can catch every episode at heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or another podcast app. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get all of the information.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
This is the first episode of our series on the doctrine of God. I am that I am. The title, of course, is a reference to Exodus chapter 3, which says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' And when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' And then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." We go on to read that Yahweh sends Moses and Aaron to deliver his people out of Egypt. And Scripture says in verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is his name?" what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" This is the God of Scripture on whom we will be meditating in this new series, I Am That I Am, or I Am Who I Am. The God of Scripture is the God who is, and he is the only entity of whom or of which that can be said. For the rest of us, all of us creatures, there was when we were not. And that cannot be said of God. God has always been. He just is. And that is the most fundamental thing that we can say about God, that he is and that he is what he is. The God of Scripture is and he is not becoming. All idols are either becoming or unbecoming. That is, they are coming apart. They are ceasing to be. But the God who is the God who shall be what he is, and he shall never be any more or any less than he has always been. We'll talk about that, and we'll see what that means as we continue the series, I Am That I Am. In older histories of theology, it used to be said of the Reformed that they started with the divine decree, that is, the decree of election and reprobation, and from that they deduced an entire system of theology right the way through doctrine of man, Christ, salvation, church, sacraments, and so forth. It was not hard at all to find in the 19th century writers talking about the central dogma of Reformed theology being the doctrine of predestination, as if Calvin and the Reformed had invented the doctrine of predestination in the 16th century and that no one had ever talked about it before, as if Thomas hadn't taught it, or as if Gottschalk hadn't taught it, or as if there hadn't been late medieval predestinarian theologians, or as if indeed Luther himself hadn't written a book entitled The Bound Will, or The Bondage of the Will. And these same writers tended to describe the Lutheran central dogma as justification. Scholars now know that this way of characterizing Lutheran theology over against Reformed theology simply isn't true. It wasn't true when it was said, and we now know by looking at the sources that way of describing Lutheran and Reformed theology is a caricature at best, misleading, and false. B.B. Warfield said that Lutheran and Reformed theologies have much more in common than they have in distinction from one another. And he certainly rejected this central dogma way of telling the story about Reformed and Lutheran theology. But still, one sees this way of talking frequently in evangelical accounts of theology, the history of theology, and even in some Reformed accounts of the history of theology. As I say, it's not true. It wasn't true then. It's not true now. Those of us who hold and confess the same faith that the Reformers believed and confessed in the 16th and 17th centuries have always known that caricature to be false. Like most errors, however, there is a grain of truth in the mistake or the misrepresentation. The caricature reflects the reality that the doctrine of God, where our theologians traditionally taught the doctrines of reprobation and election or predestination, it reflects the reality that the doctrine of God is at the headwaters of Reformed theology. What we say about God, what we confess and teach, reverberates throughout the rest of our theology. It influences our piety, the way we relate to God, and our practice.
We're talking about practice.
For example, the way we conduct public worship services. When I began studying classic Reformed theology, I was struck right away by how often and how swiftly those writers would move from their discussion of the doctrine of God to a discussion of how and why we conduct ourselves in public worship. The Reformed confess the rule of worship, now sometimes called the regulative principle of worship, because of what we confess about the nature of God. The doctrine of God is vital to Christian theology. Recognizing the importance and influence of the doctrine of God in Christian theology, however, is not the same as deducing a whole system of theology from the divine decrees. Theology is the business of making distinctions, especially when we talk about God and man. But in salvation and Christology and the doctrine of the church and last things and in every other topic of theology. So theology is the business of making distinctions, and one of the most important distinctions that we need to make in theology is the distinction between the Creator and the creature. I'm convinced that this is one of the breakthroughs of the Protestant Reformation, and some scholars have noticed this, but it doesn't get near the attention that the other breakthroughs get, the recovery of sola scriptura. Scripture is the rule for the Christian faith and the Christian life. Or sola gratia, recovering the notion, the doctrine, the biblical doctrine, that we are saved by grace alone, that is, by divine favor alone, or sola fide, that we are saved through faith alone. Right? These are all terribly important, along with soli deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. But this other distinction doesn't really have a Latin shorthand, and so maybe for that reason, for others, it gets overlooked. But it is very, very important. So much so that I spent an entire chapter of Recovering the Reformed Confession talking about this distinction. I call it the categorical distinction. So the Reformed distinguish between God as one kind of being and creatures, or humans in particular, as another kind of being. This is a distinction that we learned from, among other sources, Martin Luther. And we learned it from John Calvin. It's a part of classic Reformed theology in the 16th and 17th centuries. Now, there were some Latin terms that we began to use in the late 16th century that we got from Franciscus Junius in his book, which you can now read in English, by the way, True Theology, or On True Theology. He distinguished between archetypal theology, that is, theology as God knows it, and ectypal theology, that is, theology as we know it. So I'm going to use those terms because they're shorter than saying theology as God knows it and theology as we know it. But that's what they mean. Archetypal theology is theology as God knows it. And only he knows that theology. We know it exists, but we don't know what's in it. We can't know what's in it any more than we can know God as he is in himself. And we confess with Luther and with Scotus and with Scripture itself that God as he is in himself is hidden from us. We know him as he reveals himself to us. So any kind of theology that you and I as creatures can know and understand is ectypal theology, or theology for the creature. Luther made a distinction between a theology of the cross and a theology of glory. And those, he said, who seek to know God as he is in himself, or who seek to save themselves, or to know what creatures cannot know, they are guilty of teaching a theology of glory. And those who content themselves with knowing theology as God has revealed it to us in Scripture, in Christ, well, those, he says, are theologians of the cross. And John Calvin picked up this basic distinction from Luther and from other places, and he taught the very same thing, the distinction between a theology of the cross and a theology of glory. The historian Hermann Zelderhuis has written a wonderful book on Calvin's theology of the Psalms, his exploration, his teaching on and from the book of Psalms, the Psalter, the 150 Psalms in God's Word. And he notices particularly in Calvin's commentaries and sermons and work in the Psalms this distinction between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. Now, Luther also distinguished between God hidden and God revealed. And again, Calvin picks up on that distinction and makes it. So that's the same essential distinction that Junius was making in 1590 when he distinguished between archetypal theology, that is, theology as God knows it, and ectypal theology, that is, theology as it is revealed to us. And behind all that is really the most fundamental distinction, and that is the distinction between the creator and the creature. And so that's why I talk about the categorical distinction. And that's what we're going to focus on in the first few episodes of this series, I Am That I Am. In the modern period, theologians have been, if not quite entirely, mainly preoccupied with theological method. Those who accepted the conclusions of modernity as the assured results of science and philosophy, and who nevertheless wished to retain a Christian vocabulary and some association with the Christian tradition and church, the question of how to continue speaking like a Christian, how to accommodate or translate Scripture and the pre-modern, pre-critical worldview to the modern critical worldview, without invoking the categories and convictions of what they now came to regard as a discredited faith, that's a big problem. That's a crisis for modern theologians. Rudolf Bultmann, who died in 1976, proposed that we translate the religious conceptions of the Bible, for example, into existentialist categories, arguing that the biblical view of the world was necessarily mythological and then needed to be demythologized to be made intelligible to modern man. What's a modern man? Well, it's anyone who starts with basic modern assumptions. The universal brotherhood of man, the universal fatherhood of God, human perfectibility, we're getting better every way and every day. And most fundamentally, it is the assertion of human autonomy, that man is the measure of all things. Now, there's nothing absolutely new about that assertion, but it does come to characterize distinctly modern thinking. I am autonomous. I am the rule. I am the law. I get to say what is and what is not. And so the question comes, how does one speak like a Christian and yet not actually accept the fundamental distinction between the way the Bible wants us to think and speak and the way modernity wants to think and speak? As a consequence, however, as David Kelsey says, we're not really translating anymore. Quoting now, the result of the move from one conceptuality to another is not, quote, translation, close quote, but a redescription, right, close quote. And I think that's exactly right. Paul's account of Christ's death is not exactly equivalent to Bultmann's notion of an, quote, authentic existence. So there are real problems with the modern translation project. And I described that a little bit in Recovering the Reformed Confession. And Mike Horton has a great critique of the translation model in his first volume with Westminster John Knox Press, Covenant and Eschatology.
Hi, this is The Voice, and our mics are everywhere. Recently, we caught some friends of the Heidelblog and the Heidelcast talking about how much the Heidelblog and Heidelcast mean to them.
The amount of access I have to like guys like R. Scott Clark, who are professors, who are professionals at this, is incredible. And it's an incredible resource, too, and also a lot of fun. You can just go listen to any of the Heidelcast podcasts.
Or you can go to R. Scott Clark's blog.
Or you can actually forget everything I just said and go to Heidelblog.
If the Heidelcast and Heidelblog help you, and don't forget to feed the coffer. Now back to the show.
So here we are living in the late modern world, and yet we don't want to give in to the modern translation project, and we don't want to be modernists. We want to be Christians. We want to think about the faith like Christians. We want to speak like Christians. We want to worship the God of historic Christianity, the God of the Bible, the God who is, the God who said to Moses, I am that I am, the God who said, I am, the God who just is. So how do we do this? What do we do? Well, those in the Reformed confessional tradition who reject the modernist translation project have also then, of course, wrestled with the proper way to do theology after modernity. Some confessionalists carried on the classic approach to theology, but over time, we gradually forgot our own methods and our own principles. And in the place of our own methods and principles, in some cases anyway, the Reformed tended to adopt methods that were actually at odds with the very theology that they were seeking to teach. In the late 16th century, as I mentioned, we capitalized on these basic Reformation principles, and particularly for the purposes of this series, the creator-creature distinction, the categorical distinction, and we capitalized on some principles employed by earlier traditions, which we revised according to our own theology, our own understanding of Scripture, and we developed a theological method which, if we return to it, really provides great relief from the two major problems that have beset the confessional Reformed churches in the modern period. And of course, if you've read Recovering, you'll know that that is the quirk in the choir, the quest to know things that we're not meant to know, which we could call the theology of glory, to know God hidden, Deus absconditus, or rationalism, and the other is the quest for illegitimate religious experience. Again, another kind of way of seeking to know things that we're not meant to know and to have experiences that were not actually promised in Scripture. The classic Reformed theologians worked then with some basic beliefs about the nature of divine-human relations, and they derived these beliefs from Scripture. Again, these are not things that they made up. For example, look at Romans 1, right, verse 18 through 2:17. The Apostle Paul there in Romans 1 and 2 issues a bill of indictment against all, not just Jewish or Gentile, but all fallen humans for impiety and unrighteousness as the proper objects of God's wrath, which is, as he says, presently being revealed from heaven. Despite the fact that God has revealed himself and some of his attributes, eternity, power, and deity, even in creation and natural revelation, and despite the fact that all humans have a genuine, true, not saving, but a true knowledge of their Creator, according to Romans 1:20, nevertheless, human beings after the fall are so depraved that we are left to ourselves, actively suppressing, that's the language of Romans 1:18, actively suppressing this knowledge of God, refusing to glorify him as God or even to thank him. That's 1:21. Because of our fallen condition, all humanity is by nature in a reprobate condition. That's Romans 1:24. In verse 25, Paul denounces sinful humanity, which has, because of its fallen state, has rebelliously exchanged the truth for a lie. That's our natural state in Adam after the fall, outside of a state of grace. By nature, we worship the creature rather than the Creator. Well, there it is. There's your categorical distinction, right in Romans chapter 1. By nature, we worship the creature rather than the Creator. We turn those two things on their heads. We reverse the order. That is the essence of idolatry, treating the creature as if it was the Creator and treating the Creator as if he were a creature. The creator-creature distinction, the categorical distinction, then is grounded here in Romans 1, but it's really at the very beginning of Scripture. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. There's nothing else. There is just God. In the beginning, God. And then he created. There's no pre-existing matter from which God created. God is not parallel to anything. There is nothing like God. He is, again, to resort to Latin, sui generis. He is a class unto himself. We belong to a different class. There was, as I said earlier, when we were not. That can't be said of God. The God of the Bible simply is. He doesn't become. He doesn't disappear or cease to be. He is. Now, that's not to say that he is static in the way that sometimes people do. He is dynamic, and that's not to say that he changes. He is who he is and what he is, and he is in the beginning, but the creature is not. There you have the creator-creature distinction. A creature is something that comes into being by virtue of God's powerful creative will and speech. He speaks creation into being. And human beings are the product of divine speech. God is not the product of speech. In modernity, some have postulated that when we talk about God, that's really just a projection of human consciousness. And again, that's an exact reversal of the state of things. We human beings, are a reflection of God. Now, broken, defiled, corrupt, but still a reflection of God. God is not a reflection of us. Somebody recently asked me, where did the idea of God come from? I reply by saying, the question has a false premise. The premise is that there was when human beings had no idea of God, and there's no evidence for that. The overwhelming evidence from all of history is that human beings have always believed in God, always known that God existed, always known that they were accountable to God. So, as I always tell my students, my children, anyone who will listen, question the premise. When somebody comes to you with a question, before you immediately answer the question, ask yourself, what is the nature of the question? What kinds of premises are loaded into this question that I might not accept? And in this case, the premise is that human beings, over time, gradually developed some idea of God and then sort of projected it and imposed it artificially, but that it's not intrinsic to being human. And as I say, history tells us that, in fact, it is intrinsic to being human. There never was when human beings didn't know and believe in and talk about God and a judgment, right? Just as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We can also see the creator-creature distinction in Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, in the Masoretic text, the secret things belong to Yahweh, our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. This is a basic reflection, or a reflection of this basic categorical distinction. The secret things, the hidden things, belong to Yahweh, our God. What belongs to us is what is revealed. And there is the warrant, really, for distinguishing between archetypal theology, that is, theology as God knows it, and ectypal theology, that is, theology as it is revealed to us in Scripture and as we draw good and necessary inferences from Scripture. In context, right, Deuteronomy 29, Moses had rebuked the Israelites for their unfaithfulness during the sojourn. In Deuteronomy 29:14, Moses reminds them that, speaking as God's authorized representative, he is not cutting this covenant only with those who are present there, but with all the Israelites and with their children. And he warns them of the danger of breaking covenant with Yahweh. And the principle he announces then in Deuteronomy 29:29 is a summary of everything that he has just said. The prophet Isaiah used a similar conceptual structure in 55, 8 and 9, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, in which God contrasts his thoughts with our thoughts. His ways, he says, are not our ways. The noun translated here and in Psalm 92:5 as thoughts elsewhere denotes skilled designs used to work in precious metals, for example, Exodus 31:4. Or human intentions, for example, Esther 8:3, or human plans, Job 5:12, and God's secret purposes in Psalm 40, verse 5. There are analogies between God's skillful intentions and ours, just as there are analogies between heaven and earth. But according to verse 9, there is a vast qualitative difference. Now, notice, I didn't say quantitative, I said qualitative difference between God's thoughts and our thoughts. The difference is in being. God's thoughts are not created. God's thoughts are eternal and uncreated. Our thoughts are created. There was, again, when we were not, and therefore there was when we were not thinking. But that's not true of God. And there's a moral difference. God's ways and his thoughts and his plans are utterly pure and righteous. And of course, after the fall, ours are not. Ours are corrupt, as you know from your own experience, and you know that from Scripture. So there's a difference in being, and there's a difference in the moral quality between our thoughts and God's thoughts. As I say, his have always existed from all eternity without change. And so they are as far removed from our thoughts and ways as the heavens are from the earth. You see this in Isaiah 46:10. The truth that God revealed to Moses, to Isaiah, to Israel, and to us is that we are not to inquire into God's secret decree and providence. And this is what our theologians call the decretive will, or his hidden will. It's not our business to look into that. Our business is to pay attention to what he has revealed. They and we are to give ourselves to God's revelation of his will, or his preceptive will, as it is sometimes called. There are not actually two wills in God, but in the nature of divine and human relations, in order to give a true account of God's revelation, we have to, because of the creator-creature distinction, the categorical distinction, for the sake of discussion, we have to make distinctions that don't actually exist in God himself. But if we didn't make the distinction, we wouldn't be able to talk about it. And so the only way to avoid becoming silent and turning into mystics, which would not really be faithful to what God himself has given us in Holy Scripture, God himself isn't silent. He reveals himself, right, to us, and the prophets are not silent. They speak and they explain, and the apostles are not silent. They speak and they explain, and therefore we need to speak and explain in obedience to Scripture. I mean, after all, Scripture tells us to meditate on these things, to teach these things, to explain these things. So ultimately, mysticism, of the sort where we sit and just silently contemplate and perhaps seek to be absorbed into God, that's not really faithful to what God has actually said. So because of the creator-creature distinction, we have to talk about a twofold distinction in the will of God in order for us to think about it, even though we know that from Scripture there isn't actually any such thing. But if we don't make the distinction, then we end up not being able to talk about it. It's like this. In Genesis 6, and we'll come back to this, but in Genesis 6, Scripture says that God repented of making human beings. Now, repentance means ordinarily that we stop thinking one way and we start thinking another. We regret, we turn around, we turn away from, and it means that there were certain things that we weren't doing and certain things that we didn't understand, didn't know, didn't believe. And now that we've come to see and know and believe, it produces in us, by God's grace, a significant change of heart and mind and life, right? Repentance. Well, are we going to attribute that to God, really, in Genesis 6? Is it the case that God didn't know what the humans were doing on the earth that he had made? That he was on vacation or he'd gone away or something, and he comes back and he looks and he sees, oh my, look at this, this is terrible. I never intended this. This is going very badly. I'm sorry I ever made these people. I'm going to try again. Well, there are people, of course, that want you to think that way. But of course, if you did that, you'd be ignoring great chunks of Scripture itself, and you really wouldn't be very faithful to the passage as it comes to us. Because the whole premise behind that language is that the God who reveals himself as repenting doesn't actually repent in and of himself, but he gives us this striking word picture in order to understand how morally disturbed he was at human sin and what the consequences of that sin were and would be, and then what he would do, as it were, in response to our sin and to preserve his people and to continue to fulfill the promise that he had made after the fall, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent and to deliver people that belong, as it were, to the woman spiritually. So there it is. There's that very important expression, as it were. That's an expression that you'll hear quite a bit in this series, because whenever we talk about God, we need to say, comma, as it were. Scripture says that God has hands, as it were. Scripture attributes, the writing of the Ten Commandments to God's finger, as it were. Scripture says he has eyes, as it were. You see how this works. And as long as we remember to say, as it were, we understand that this is figurative language, a way of speaking, that we don't sort of take these passages in isolation from the rest of Scripture and create a doctrine as some early, in fact, perhaps the very earliest heretics in the history of the Christian church did. They were the anthropomorphites. They actually said, well, no, God is bodily. God really does have eyes and ears and toes and a nose and so forth. And, of course, that's the Mormon doctrine of God, and it's the doctrine of God to which Clark Pinnock was headed just before he died. And you can see that in the notes of one of his later books, one of his last books, Most Moved Mover, where he says, you know, the Mormons actually have a point here, because the way he was reading Scripture, and I call that biblicism, the way he was handling Scripture, not taking the whole thing into account and not recognizing what's figurative and what isn't, and by ignoring these kinds of distinctions and by ignoring the creator-creature distinction, he ended up heading toward what is essentially a pagan view of God, one of the earliest heresies in the Christian church, rejected entirely by the Orthodox Christians in the second, third, and following centuries. In distinction from the anthropomorphites and the open theists and some biblicists, evangelical biblicists, and even some reformed, ostensibly, right, self-described reformed biblicists, the classical reformed theologians built their theology on this biblical, clearly biblical, creator-creature distinction. In the beginning, God, right? Paul says they worship the creature instead of the creator. And I won't go back through all the passages on which we've reflected briefly. But the Reformed built their theology on this distinction between the creator and the creature. So as we begin this series on the doctrine of God, we have to understand that we can't do the doctrine of God without distinguishing between the creator and the creature.
We're a little late tonight, folks.
That's it for episode 121. Join us next time for another thrilling episode of the Heidelcast as we continue our series on the biblical and Christian teaching about who God is. I am that I am. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe at heidelblog.net in iTunes or your podcast app. Contact us via the contact page at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Call the Heidel phone at any time, 760-618-1563. 760-618-1563. Leave a message, and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2017. All rights reserved. This is HRN, the Heidelcast Radio Network.